This is a great section. All of Scripture is in its own way pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we've got something quite remarkable, because the great theme of these verses can be found in some very simple words in verse 4, where Paul says, "But God." In chapter 1 of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul has layered up and running over all the spiritual blessings which, in Paul's words, God has lavished on us. He's not just given them to us. It's not arrived like something comes in the post. Paul says he's lavished them on us. He's granted us all this grace. And he's given that, says Paul, to the Ephesian Christians and no less to us. And therefore, after all that, the start of chapter 2 seems very stark. And we should really feel it, because the apostle says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And we should feel that, because that's pretty dark, isn't it? There's no grey areas there between life and death. Somebody isn't partly alive or partly dead. And Paul says, "You were dead." And that's just as true of us tonight as it was of these early Christians that he was writing to in Ephesus. But as we reach verse 4, Paul introduces the whole idea of completely free, ultimate grace. Matthew Henry, the 17th century pastor and commentator, calls it the free, undeserved goodness and favour of God. If you've been in one of those situations where you get something really, really nice to eat, and you just let it roll around your mouth and taste it a bit, and you think, "Oh, I don't want this to be over." Listen to those words again. The free, undeserved goodness and favour of God. One of the problems of the last few centuries is that men and women and boys and girls have got such big heads. We think so much of ourselves and of how clever we are and how good we are and how everybody should recognise that. But Paul's just said, "You were dead." And here he's saying, But God has given you his free, undeserved favour and goodness. And the whole of the second chapter turns on that fourth verse. The fourth verse in our version says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy." If you look at the Greek, it just says, "But God." And then he proceeds to say, "Who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us." So we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening studying together through the world-shaking implications of these words. You'll notice that they emphasize the word "together," because sometimes you get the situations where sermons are a bit like, "Have you been watching the Winter Olympics? Anybody watch the Winter Olympics? Yeah. You see the skating? Do you see where that?" "Oh, Philip, I see you're watching the Winter Olympics. I'm getting indications from somebody next to you." Seeing the skating where they're sitting there and wondering, waiting for the judgments and the scores to come up, and then they look delighted or not. Well, there's no technical merit scores for this sermon. You know, completion of elements. I'm not really interested in what you think about that. I want us to study this passage together. Let's together try and get hold of this and see what the apostle's saying to the Ephesians and to us. So verses 4 and 5, we see, "But God, who is rich in mercy." And in verse 4, we've one of the clearest, shortest statements of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember verse 4 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. And you might think, yeah, but aren't you going to read verse 5 as well? Well, not yet. Because the richness of God's mercy ought to stop us in our tracks and make us think. Back in chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul speaks of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And he goes on to say that that power is like the power that was exerted in the Lord Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead. Similarly, in our verses tonight, and it's specifically in that fourth verse of chapter 2, Paul says that we who were dead have been made alive with Christ because of this turning point, just because of those words, but God. When I was a child, I used to really like reading adventure stories where everything would seem to be going wrong. And then all of a sudden, but, and then there would be the hero's name in it, and everything went round. And in America, in the early 20th century, there was a guy that wrote a series of sort of comic stories in newspapers, when people used to read newspapers a lot before everything went online. And he had his hero captured by these savage people and tied up so that he couldn't move. And he's there at a stake and they're piling wood up all around him and they put the flames in. And he'd written that bit and then he went sick. So he was off and they couldn't get hold of him and he was really poorly. And they were thinking, well, how are we going to get this guy out of it? What clever way of getting this man out of this awful situation are we going to design? And they finally gave up and they said, we're just going to have to go around to his house and see him. And the writer levered himself up in his bed and he wrote two or three words in a very shaky hand and gave it to him and said, that'll do it. And they looked at it and it just said, with one bound, he was free. But God, you were dead. You were absolutely in a wreck. But God has made us alive with Christ. And these words show that whatever anybody might want to think or believe, before God exerts this mighty power, men and women and boys and girls are dead. Think what Paul's already said in chapter 1 about this power being like the mighty power exercised in the resurrection. And the way this fourth verse of chapter 2 begins is helpful in opening that up. Because of his great love for us, our merciful God, and notice the words, has made us alive with Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment, but these words, together with the whole flow of the second chapter, show that it is all of God. Later on, Paul will say, it's not of works, it's not what you've done, it's not how respectable you are, it's not how well you behave. Because of his great love for us, God has made us alive with Christ. But when the apostle states that God has made us alive with Christ, he's showing the Ephesian Christians and us today something quite remarkable. God has not made us alive like Christ, just in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But he's made us alive with Christ. So if you're trusting the Lord Jesus tonight, the letter to the Ephesians says that you're alive with your living head. And at one level, this linking with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is stunning in itself. Wonder if you've ever thought of that absolutely dead body of the lovely Son of God in the tomb, wrapped up in spices and everything like that. But there must have been a moment on the morning of the third day when that rigid, cold, dead body went and breathed in. And on that moment, the whole world turned. And the whole of eternity turned. And that's happened for you. There was a great quotation from a man called Thomas Brooks who said, "How is it that for some Christians, one king can be knocked off the throne of their life and another come to reign? And they have been brought from death to life, and neither they nor anybody else notices. This is a truly wondrous thing in what God has done. As we see ourselves made alive with Christ, we see the apostle holding out to the Ephesian Christians and to us that the Father has made us alive with his Son. There is such a close connection and bond between the Saviour and his people that we who were dead got that first breath in and we have been made alive with him. And I ask you this evening, what does that mean for the way that we spend our lives? I was talking this morning with somebody this morning just about that phrase, the way you spend your lives. You're doing it every day. You'll do it tonight. You'll do it tomorrow. You will spend part of your life. If you've been made alive with Christ, what are the ways of spending that? How should we live? How should we relate to each other and to the wonderful Holy Son of God if we are made alive with him? Paul concludes verse 4 and verse 5 by saying this: "He's made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Not by any effort, not by your own imagined goodness." And Paul tells those he loves in Ephesus and us tonight, it is all because of the free, undeserved favor and goodness of God. Why would we want to live then as if it were any different? We have been brought from death to life. And God has done it. And at this point you are allowed, in fact, almost obliged to have a little smile somewhere, even if you don't show it on the outside. This is great news. Good news of great joy was promised to the shepherds in the fields when they heard of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been born again by the power of God and you've been made alive with Christ. And you have to ask yourselves, why do Christians become self-important and big-headed and judgmental of others? We are simply and marvelously dead people who've been made alive with Christ. Now, you might know it, but I ask you to challenge yourself as to whether you're not thrilled by it. And I don't just mean tonight, while we're sitting here and we're supposed to have our best Christian faces on. But as somebody said to a group of us recently, what difference does it make at 11 o'clock on a Tuesday morning? You're still thrilled by Christ. Are you still somewhat overwhelmed that because of his great mercy and grace, God has made us alive with the Lord Jesus Christ? But verse 6 goes on. It says, God has raised us up. Paul made a contrast in the opening verses of our passage between those who are dead and those who are made alive. Death for the person outside the salvation brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ locks everything up. It imprisons everything that made a person a person. It locks up our senses. It takes away all the powers and faculties that we had and thought we'd probably have forever. But God brings in life by his grace. And then in verse 6, Paul goes further. Look at verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I guess it's difficult to get enough strong words to persuade you of just how remarkable that is. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus makes it absolutely clear in John chapter 14 and verse 19, when he says to his disciples, "Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live." And that's much more than just breathing in and out. That is to live with the treasure of heaven, which is so remarkable. The writer to the Hebrews shows his readers that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, seated because his work is finished there. But when Paul says to the Ephesians here that we have been seated in the heavenly realms, it's not just silly picture language that he's using. What God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ is to take you and I, who trust in the Lord Jesus, who were dead and imprisoned and bound up and incapable even of the slightest movement towards God, and put us in the highest place of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Goodness me. In this one sentence, we see that we are with Christ and in Christ. So, when this week, as it's likely to, life gets too hard, and when you and I are plagued by our deceitful hearts, is it not right and helpful to bring to mind that God, in his love, mercy, kindness, and power, has seated us in his own presence in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you'll notice that verse 6 does something a little bit strange. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." You see, there's a reversal there. It's not Jesus Christ this time, it's Christ Jesus. And see there that the title, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God, comes shiningly first. You are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Remember, Christian, tonight, you can say, along with your spiritual ancestors in Ephesus, "Come what may, and whatever anyone may do to me, I am in Christ Jesus by the power of God." And that is the greatest thing that we could have. It's the most marvelous thing. What will you do with it? Because the third thing that the apostle writes to the Ephesian Christians about is what the outcomes of this are. So verse 7 says, "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Do you see the order of the words again? What a wonder is laid out for the Ephesians and for us. That somehow, in you and I, very ordinary people, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Back in the Psalms, the psalmist says, "When I See the stars that you have created, the work of your fingers. I say, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? So if you go out, and if it's ever in this country again, not cloudy and not raining, have a look up at the sky and have a look at the stars. Because that's the work of God's fingers. But with making dead, wretched sinners alive and seating them with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, it is almost as much, if I can say this without any disrespect, that God is saying, well, the stars are great, but come over here and see what I can do when I'm really trying. And the greatest way that the shining goodness of God is shown not only to the people around us, but to all the spiritual forces in the whole of creation and beyond. The greatest way is he shows them the church. What a great thing that is. How marvelous. Because Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7 says that he might show in the coming ages the incomparable riches of his grace. It's work hard to remember that individual Christians and the Christian church together are there to show, not that these people are sensible and clever and have come along to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're there to show the incomparable riches of the grace of God. It's partly for the encouragement of others to come to Christ. I occasionally go over to preach at a little church just outside Doncaster, in a little village called Askern. Askern used to be a thriving mining village and all the mines were closed. And the man who's been leading that church right from the beginning, he used to be the person in the village that everybody was afraid of. He used to be what they called in Askern the cock of the village. So you didn't look twice at Frank because he'd come and batter you. And God reached into his heart somehow and he made him who was dead alive in Christ Jesus. And all the village of Askern went, whoa, what's happened there? Because this man that would beat people up and would give them a really bad time suddenly became a preacher of the gospel. Lots and lots of people in that village thought, if he can do that for Frank, he can do it for me. So one reason why God shows others the incomparably riches, incomparably great riches of his grace in us is so that others will see and come to Christ. But crazy as it seems, Christians individually and collectively are not there just for that. We show to all of creation and everything beyond it. When Paul would say later on in chapter 6 of Ephesus that our battle is against spiritual forces, this is God saying, I brought them to life. You thought they were dead, but I brought them to life. How ought we to live in light of that? We are the shining trophies of the grace and incomparable riches of God's power in a very dark, twisted and ignorant world. But when the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, as he's teaching them the Beatitudes, he comes to the end of that and he says this, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. When we consider the lives we live, those who were dead and have been brought to life and seated in the heavenly places and raised up in Christ Jesus. When we think about the things that we say, our commitment or not to the kingdom of God and to the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I look at myself, I sometimes think, would you not be better off under a bowl? But the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're the light of the world. The ones who've been brought from death to life. The ones who've been raised up to sit with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. So that we might show the incomparable riches of his grace. But they're not only to do these words with others seeing and hearing Christians and wanting to know the Lord Jesus. God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ will bring the Lamb's bride to the great wedding banquet. I wonder, have you ever been invited to a really top do? You know what? One of those things. I've very rarely met anybody who anybody would consider to be important. But I did once meet Prince Philip. I was doing the Duke of Edinburgh's award. I was about 16 years old and I'd been progressing towards my gold Duke of Edinburgh's award. And I was invited to go and meet him, and he flew himself in a helicopter and he came round. Man, I was in uniform. I spent all night the night before getting ready. Everything about it had to be perfect. All the creases in my uniform had to be bang on. My boots had to be polished so you could see your face in them. Not because I was afraid, but I wanted to give honour and respect to this man who was coming to see me. And he did actually speak to me. He didn't say very much, but that's fair enough, isn't it? You are the bride of the Lamb. You were dead and have been brought to life and raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. We ought to take a bit of care over the way that we are and the way that we live. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is here for the shining of God's grace and the incomparable riches of this expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. But there will come a day for each one of us when we'd be properly called to shine truly in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and where sorrow and illness and disappointment and death shall be put away forever. I tell you what, that'll be a day to shine, won't it? Make sure that you know tonight that you have been made alive in Christ, and if you have, rejoice in it every moment of every day. So shine for his name's sake. Amen.